Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to Luke chapter 9. And let's pray and ask God's blessings on the reading and also of our understanding of His Word. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do come to You at this moment desiring to know Your Word. We wish to hear You speak to us. We who know You, O Lord, know Your voice. We know the voice of the Savior. We know the voice of our Shepherd. And so we pray that You would call to us through the Word so that we may come. We pray, O Lord, that You would give us responsive ears, ears that are blessed to hear, blessed to understand and believe, in order that, Lord, we may glorify You this day and in days to come as we are strengthened by Your Word. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 9, verse 28 through 36, starting with verse 28. Some 8 days after these sayings, He, that is Jesus, took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. While He was praying, the appearance of His face became different, and His clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with Him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of His departure, which He was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw His glory and the two men standing with Him. And as these were leaving Him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for You, one for Moses, one for Elijah," not realizing what he was saying. While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is My Son, My chosen one. Listen to Him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. You may be seated. Throughout this chapter, we've been dealing with discipleship, the relationship between the disciple and the master. The master is being the one who is infinitely above his disciple, the disciple who, in subjection to his master, obeys him, is in subjection to him, is humbled before him, follows him, watches what he does like a child watches their father and does what he does. There's much that we cannot do that Jesus has done. But there are many things that we can, and those things which we can, we must do. And so he is not only defining to his disciples who he is, but what a disciple is, and what a disciple of him is, and what makes them unique among disciples is being his disciples rather than being disciples of Greek philosophers or of rabbins or so forth. We are his disciples. Today, we are his disciples. And as his disciples, we are to do what disciples do. And what disciples do is defined in the Gospels. The Gospels is as much about the career of the disciples as it is about the career of Christ. Because their career is going to continue his, as we see as we move into the book of Acts. Those things which he began in his flesh, in the days of his flesh, are continued in the time of the apostles as they go forth to be the foundation builders of the church. What is a disciple? And we've looked at it from so many different angles. And they're not a person who seeks wealth. They're not a person who seeks renown. They're not a person who seeks good connections or power. These things may be tools that can be used in doing the ministry that we have been given to do, but we seek to serve Jesus, our Master, and to safely arrive in the harbor. That's why we walk behind Him, so that we will go where we must go in order to be in heaven with Him forever. And so, for a moment in time, heaven is opened up to his disciples, and something of the fullness of his glory is demonstrated to them. You know, they were told the disciples told Jesus the rumors about what people said, who people said he was. And in the end, they declared, "You are the Christ of God, the Christ, the Son of the living God." A clear perspective having been given to them, taught by God himself. And what followed from Christ's lips was a challenge and a command to his disciples, instructing them in the nature of discipleship. And what follows now is both a wonder and a reproof to them, to keep them on the pathway of discipleship always. We tend to wonder. He keeps us in line. Always reckon with Christ as perfect man and as holy God. That is our master, nothing less. If this is first and foremost in our consideration of Christ, we will not follow men. We will not follow movements. We will follow Christ alone to the death. And in that, we will be safe in our journey to heaven. We will be safe in our journey to heaven. Now, when I say safe, I don't necessarily mean safe from all adversity. You ought to know that. But what I mean is that we will arrive. And I'll tell you something, the disciple looks at that, and especially as we get older in discipleship, we look at that and it becomes a growing, growing importance in our lives. We will arrive safely. Verses 28 through 20, through 31 reveal to us the wonder of Jesus glorified. The wonder of him glorified. It was some 8 days after these past sayings, a little bit more precision in the chronology here. Matthew agrees with the time frame here. And he took along Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. He took a sample of his disciples with him, similar to Moses going to the mountain and taking the elders of Israel, the 70 elders of Israel, with him up into Mount Sinai. And these very disciples are the very same disciples who will accompany him into the Garden of Gethsemane. And there is a parallel between these two events, this great event on the mountain and that other great event in the Garden of Gethsemane. Because in both places, Christ is glorified. And in both places, the disciples sleep. These are the very disciples. Why are they the ones who were chosen? Don't know. There's no ascendancy of Peter to be looked at here for popish purposes. This is a choice that he made to bring these in with him. Maybe there's nothing more to it than that he is giving us a little hint into church government. A general assembly is with him. 3 out of the 12. I don't know. It doesn't really make any difference. They were there to represent the disciples, and in doing so, they're there also to represent us. And I think that's probably the most important thing about it. Verse 29, we see that that this transfiguration takes place out of his prayer. Out of his prayer. Same thing in the Garden of Gethsemane. Out of his prayer comes his humble subjection to the will of God, out of his prayer. If you're not praying, you are neither being humbled as you should be, nor are you being exalted as you should be. If you are not praying, it is out of prayer that this fellowship of the disciples to the career of Christ through humility and exaltation, that's where it takes place. It takes place in prayer, in his word. So the following phenomenon that we are looking at takes place as Jesus is in that place of the greatest union with God. Prayer. Prayer. In prayer, he had a different faith, being lifted up into heavenly places. We are the closest to glorification in this world. We are the closest to glorification when we're in prayer. Our earthly self is more subdued to the rule of heaven. And in prayer, we're close in contact with heavenly matters. That's why we need to pray. We need to be lifted up from this earth from time to time. It is heavy. Gravity drags us down. Prayer causes us to soar. Our toil on this earth is only meaningful when it's informed by contact with that other world, that true other world where God is, and where we can, for at least a moment, shed this face of dust and exchange it for a heavenly visage with eyes that see matters below as the sea of glass, just as God does, rather than in this tumultuous way in which we see the world as we just go through it blindly. Matthew Henry says, "And thus he intended," Jesus intended, "to put an honor upon the duty of prayer and to recommend it to us. It is a transfiguring, transforming duty. If our hearts be elevated and enlarged in it, so as in it to behold the glory of the Lord, we shall be changed into the same image from glory to glory by prayer. We fetch in the wisdom, grace, and joy." Don't underestimate prayer. If anything, try to overestimate it. Put it out front. Make it your first task, your first duty, not your fallback. Whenever prayer is your fallback, you've already lost the battle before you get there. Make it your victory position to be in. It lifts us up into heavenly places. We are, as it were, not quite of this earth when we're in prayer. Transfigured, transformed, a different face is what he gives us when we're in prayer. Jesus inaugurates it here. The lifting up of the soul, as David spoke about so many times. While he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, heteros. It altered from what it was, though still recognizable. Matthew 17 describes it more fully, and he was transfigured, metamorpho. The word here is different. There was a change, an essential and substantial change that took place from an earthly to an heavenly, supernatural appearance on the part of Jesus. He goes on to say, he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, not reflected like the moon, but of its own strength it shone. Not like Moses' face, which reflected the glory of God and faded away after a while. His was his own light. His own light. That may be why Moses was standing there with him at that time. One of the reasons why he was there. Because something very similar happened to him. But this is far beyond that. Far beyond that. And it says his garments became as white as light. He was something of glorified man at this particular point in time. You know, we might say, so to speak, that his divinity broke through. But I think it's probably more accurate to say that we got a preview of the glorified Christ. Y'all remember in the study on Isaiah 52, when we got to verses 13 through 15, we see before he goes to the cross in Isaiah 53, his glory is put before us first. And I think that's exactly the same thing that's going on here. The glory of Christ, post-death, is being put before us right here. Because who accompanies him? Well, a couple of those who have passed on, made perfect. The souls of those who are dead made perfect. They are there with him. The glorified men who are there with him at this point in time. And what is the result of this? His appearance alters. Even his clothing reflect the glory that shines forth out of him. Verse 30 says, "And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah." Did you ever wonder, how did anybody recognize who they were? I mean, how many people knew Moses and Elijah personally in this time, so that when they saw him, they were able to see him and recognize him? This is a heavenly thing going on here. I believe that's the way we're going to be. When we're in heaven, we're going to recognize people that we've never met before, who died 1,000 years before we did. And yet they recognized who these people were, Moses and Elijah. Two men talking before him. Why Moses and Elijah? Why Moses and Elijah? There's been a lot of speculation about that. Some say Moses represents the law and Elijah the prophets, and those are the two witnesses of Jesus. Maybe so. They are types of Christ, and yet now here they stand before the antitype, they who signified, now giving place to the one who were the signs are now giving place to the one who is signified. Maybe. Both were glorified. Moses at the mountain. Elijah as he goes up in the chariot. Maybe. And I don't know that we can really know quite for sure why these two in particular. I'll tell you my opinion. I think it's because both of them were significant in their end. Moses, when he died, was honorably buried. In our study in Isaiah, we saw Jesus the same way. He was with the rich in his grave. He was honorably buried, in spite of the fact that he was regarded as a criminal by men. By God, he was buried honorably. And also Elijah, who was taken up and glorified, very similarly as Jesus would go up also to be glorified. And also the conversation that they had with one another. It says that they were speaking of his departure. They were having a conversation there about how it was that Jesus was going to go. How he was going to depart and go away. The word for departure there is exodon, which is where the word exodus comes from. And that may include his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his leaving of the earth and Israel and the current state of his people, the Jews. And all of this was to be accomplished. And notice that they're not making reference here in their conversation to the murderous work of sinful men, but his accomplishment of his task of redemption, which was going to take place in Jerusalem at the place of his crucifixion. Moses and Elijah are speaking with him. Perhaps they're ministering to him like ministering spirits to encourage him on the hard road that he's about to take as he undertakes to go through all of the suffering and anguish that's necessary for him to bring about the culmination of our redemption. His death had been heavily on his mind for some time now, and it would grow on his mind more and more. We see that in verse 22. In verses 32 through 33, though, we see the folly of weak and sinful flesh. What the response to all this is. Verse 32, Peter and his companions had been overcome. The word there for overcome means that they just totally gave in to the heaviness of sleep. Sleep. There's a warning in this. The warning is that the basic attitude of the flesh, the very basic attitude of the sinful flesh, is to sleep in prayer and when great things of God are taking place. Jesus reproved his disciples when they slept in Gethsemane in Matthew 26, 41. He said, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The same condition is going on here on the Mount of Transfiguration. They're sleeping through the Transfiguration. You know, they may leap up from it and have all kinds of good ideas, but they forget the ignominy of one thing. They slept while this event took place. That's me. That's you. That's us. Sleeping under the glory of God. In prayer, the soul would soar. Instead, the flesh doth snore. Peter, he awakes along with the other disciples. They came fully awake. The word there in the Greek says that it took them a while to shake it off. So here they are, you know, recovering from their slumber until they're fully alert. And then they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. Conversation's over. There's just him with his two men standing there with him. And they see the sight. They see the sight. But they miss the conversation. They see the sight. And verse 33, as these, Moses and Elijah, were leaving, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here." Wow, this is great. I haven't even had my coffee yet, and look what's going on. Great things. Let's make 3 tabernacles. Let's make 3 booths. Let's make 3 shading structures. That's what those booths are supposed to be. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. We have the center point, the focal place for a major movement right here. We have our Mecca. Here it is. Let's build mausoleums. Let's begin the work of constructing the system of religion. The glorified saints had not entirely departed before Peter already is redefining the religion. And doing it out of what? Jesus was transfigured out of his prayers. Peter is hatching his plots out of his sleep. He arises out of that. Then let's not be too hard on him before we begin to examine ourselves. Not realizing what he was saying. Oh, that's a good one. You know, that's easy to identify in our children. Do you have any idea what you just said? Do you have any idea what you're talking about? Is it as easy for us to identify that in ourselves? Let me tell you something. Before you commit to something that you say, check first to see whether you were in prayer or in sleep when you came to it. Good little piece of advice there, okay? Check whether that came out of fantasy and oblivion, or check to see whether that came from a consultation with God in heaven before that took place. How often do we propose great plans out of slumber and oblivion without reckoning with divine truth? Very often. If we would pray and not sleep, we would not succumb to every distraction of fantasy that occurs to us in this world. Jesus, Moses, Elijah, they had been speaking of the exodus of Christ that would bring about the accomplishment of redemption and deliverance for which the saints of Israel, from Moses to Elijah and beyond Elijah, had been waiting desperately for centuries and generations. How high and broad and deep was this discourse? But Peter only saw the shallow and the momentary venture of raising a Meccan mausoleum to the memory of this event. His drowsy reason saw a rallying point to a great movement. Let us erect skenas tris, 3 shades, lean-tos or shade booths, to commemorate the effulgent majesty. Is what Peter's scheme really amounted to. Indeed, indeed. When we slumber in prayer, we slumber in reason, don't we? And then we just slumber in decision making afterwards. We can only cast an earthly shade on the glory of heavenly things. So when, oh when, will we learn to shut up? Peter failed to see the eternal significance of the moment. But the Spirit would enlighten him fully to it later. Much later, after he had gone through much suffering, after he had come more fully in contact with the Spirit, after he had grown out of that, oh, what a blessed thought that is, that God reproves us for our wrongheadedness. Look at what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1. Here's a man full grown now. Here's a man fully awake, reflecting back on that transfiguration. He says in verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses, we were epoptai, overlookers of the event of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Do you notice where he places the emphasis here? Notice he doesn't place it on the sight. Notice he doesn't place it on the vision that was seen. He doesn't even mention what the vision is. He only tells where it was, in the holy mountain. He says, we saw his glory, but he doesn't even describe it. But what does he do? He says, word for word, the words that were spoken by God. Here is a man who finally got it. He finally got it. He learned how to listen. He learned how to listen. Verse 18, and we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure. What does that mean? It basically means, yes, indeed, we were eyewitnesses to these things, but that was nothing until it was made sure by the Spirit in the Word, and particularly the written Word, as we see he's talking about here. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which we do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until our transfiguration takes place. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That's reality. That's waking reality. It's not dreams. It's not visions. It's waking reality. Verse 34 through 35, the Father's reproof comes out now against those waking dreams. You know, a lot of times Jesus would be the reprover there. He would say to, get thee behind me, Satan, or, O thou of little faith. But here Jesus doesn't speak. Here the Father speaks on his behalf. While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them. They were about to overshadow the glory of God with their booths. And now a cloud forms and overshadows them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Peter would have cast a shadow over the whole transfiguration, not only in his day, but in generations to come. That would have been a center place of popery. I can just see it now. And yet, now a cloud has come over him and subdued him to the fear of the Lord. Verse 35, then a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son. That tells us who the voice was, the Father. The Father speaks and says, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. That's emphatic. Listen to him. To him you must listen. Not to this drivel about booths. Listen to him. Listen to his words. And thinking back on 2 Peter 1:16 through 21, what was it that Peter learned how to do? He learned how to listen. He learned how to listen. Listen to him. Hold thy tongue, O man, and hear the word of divine wisdom. Make thy vision more sure by the word of the Lord. To whom is the disciple to listen? To the man of eloquence, to the man of power and fame, to the man of wealth or influence, or to the one whose indomitable persona can move masses of people? No, he is to listen to this my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Listen to him. This voice tells him to listen to the Son, the chosen one. The Father is the one who is speaking. Drawing this out of the ancient text of Scripture, Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Christ rises up out of Scripture, rises up out of the ancient Scripture, and is presented in body form and fully glorified for the inspection of His disciples before He descends back into the Word again. The written Word, the Word of flesh, the written Word again. Jesus is the Word of God. He is the one who is to be heard. He is the Word from of old. He is the Word who became incarnate. He is the Word who once again, through our New Testament, became the foundation of our church and of all of the church of God. This is the one who is to be listened to. Because what is the aim of the transfiguration? Is it just simply to show Jesus shining for a moment? It is for our transfiguration. He inaugurates this moment for us. As surely as He went into the waters of baptism, so also He inaugurates for us. What does the disciple do? The disciple is to be transformed. This truth goes all the way back to the law. What was required in the law? You remember? Everything had to be done perfectly. And yet it could not be done unless the heart was circumcised. There had to be a transformation. This was the problem, so to speak, all the way through the Old Testament. God with them, showing them many things, like the Mount of Transfiguration, evidential things before their face, things to wow them. And you know what happens with things of this sort? We see them, and then our eye grows accustomed to it, and it goes away. It's like going into a room where there's a strong smell. But after a while, your nose just begins to get accustomed to it, and you don't smell it anymore. It's like taste. You can taste a kind of food so many times, and then you get tired of it. It's like an event. You can do a thing so many times, and then you're jaded. It's like drugs. You can get on drugs and have great highs at the beginning of it until you just become completely maintaining all the time to try to keep some kind of balance in life. This is our condition as sinners. We everything, every experience that takes place is corrupted within us. God has always known that about us. This is no surprise to Him whatsoever. What is needed? Transformation. Transformation. A change of face so that we can begin to shine with the glory of God by His Spirit. That's what's in view here. Peter, foolish statement. Any one of us would have made it or followed it. Which is worse? I mean, what's worse, the dumb leader or the people who followed him? Okay? So we would have either done one or the other. Following the train of flesh and sin. Good ideas that sound good at the beginning of the whole thing. But these have nothing in the world to do with God's purposes. Peter had done this once before. He had promised Jesus he would protect him and keep him from dying. What's the problem with that? If Peter had been successful in doing that, we would be in our sins going to hell. That's why Jesus said to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You don't know what you're talking about. You're speaking out of waking dreams instead of out of prayer, a strong and firm prayer life." Jesus is the Word. He is the one we are to listen to. Our wisdom comes from Him. Our wisdom comes in hearing His voice, the voice that we recognize as that of our Savior. Throughout the Old Testament, He was foretold. He was unfolded in Scripture, the Word in the Word. When He came incarnate, He blossomed forth in life and flesh. And here we see Him in full glorification. A flash in a pan, so to speak, just before He descends. You know, to see Him at His highest height, just before He descends into His lowest low. And from there, at his departure, at his exodon, for him to pass on once again into the scripture of New Testament, where he is for us today by the Spirit and by the testimony of those who wrote the New Testament. That's where he is. That's where we find him. We find him in his Word, the Word in the Word. And we need to have our ears blessed so that we may hear. We must pray that the Spirit would come to us to speak to us. We must pray. We must pray. Don't underestimate prayer. It's the greatest. It's one of the greatest things that we are called upon to do. Verse 36, we see that God's word stills the ravings of men. And when the voice had spoken, and what the result of the speaking of that voice was, Jesus was found alone. After all of the glory takes place in the end, there's just Jesus. And this is what the voice always, always points to. Listen to him. See him. Consider him. Focus on him. That's what the disciple does. Never takes his eye off of him. He was there alone. And they kept silent. They were brought to silence and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. They would report these things later when they were better qualified to do so. When they could speak not out of their dreams but out of their prayers. When they had matured and when the Spirit upon them had given them ability and wisdom and experience in the exercise of His Word. Then they could speak. But not now. Not now. Now they are to be reproved. When the voice spoke, there was no one to be seen but Jesus alone. When you hear the voice of God, the end result of it is going to be that you will see nothing but Jesus. Nothing but Jesus. That voice, the voices aren't going to talk to you and tell you about everybody and everything else. When God through His Word speaks to us by His Spirit, Jesus comes forth and Jesus alone. Every disciple knows this. Every disciple wants this. Wants to see nothing more than the trail of his master. The voice speaks and man is silent. The voice of man goes down as the voice of God rises. Their schemes to increase their numbers by means of shades is dispelled. Christ will now make his journey to the place where he will draw all men to himself, the cross. We must abandon our thoughts. And in abandoning our thoughts, we must, as Hebrews 12:3 says, consider him, Jesus. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do come to you praying for you to renew us, praying for you to transfigure us, transform us by your word, by the Spirit. Cause us, O Lord, to know you better as we follow in your footsteps. Make us good disciples. Deliver us safely into your presence. And cause us throughout our lives to listen to your voice and see only you, Lord Jesus Christ. For we lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. This meal is a means of grace. It is a means of grace for our transformation, our transfiguration. And we need to be transformed day after day after day. Paul says it this way, I die daily. Now when he says I die daily, it figures into what he's saying there that I also resurrect daily. that if I enter into the cross on a daily basis, I also enter into or exit from the empty tomb. Because even as we are represented in that sacrifice, we are also represented in that resurrection as well. And that's renewal. Renewal. Buried with him in baptism, risen to walk in a newness of life. Continual renewal. That's what we look for. That's what we should look for. And by the way, this is a wisdom of discipleship. I think that too many Christians nowadays are probably conforming to the thought processes of world religion and so forth in this right here. Looking for a mode of life, a style of life, a mode of life that just keeps on going the same all the time, okay? Maybe on this level. It may just be in the median, like a good Epicurean, you know. Not bad, not good, just good and steady, good and steady. Of course, that doesn't happen. Man does this. This is the way we go. We go downhill, all right? Left on our own, we go downhill. But God in his wisdom provides us this meal and all of the means of grace because that's not the way it works. And he knows that's not the way it works. We're still in the flesh, and our journey is going to be more like this because we're going to be up and down and up and down as we give in to the flesh, as we repent, as we are brought back to him over and over and over again. We need to be refreshed over and over and over again. There is no plateau in the Christian life. That's heaven, all right? Down here, there's no plateau. There is continually being renewed over and over again. Will you once again fall into your weakness? Sure you will. So will I. But will you be lifted back up again? And again, and again, and again. And that's why we come to him over and over and over again, to be refreshed, to be transfigured, to be transformed over and over and over again. Now, there is a progress to this throughout our lives here, but we are continually needing to be continually lifted back up again. So come, come. Don't be held off here because, well, you know, I did a bunch of sin in this past week. That's one reason. I mean, we all did a bunch of sin in this past week. And that's one of the great reasons why we need to come here. We need this strength to lift us back up again. We need it to remove our doubts. We need it to remove our fear. We need it to remove our introspective guilt. We need it to remove all of the obstacles that we are constantly throwing in the way and that the world is throwing in the way of us living as disciples before him. We need this also so that we will only hear the voice of God and only focus upon Jesus at all times as we follow him in life. So come. Come to this renewal. And let's pray and ask God's blessings upon this meal. We pray, O Lord, that you would bless this meal. Take these elements which are a part of the ordinary use of our life and set them apart, Lord, in order that through them, sacramentally, we may believe in you, may exercise faith in you, may grow in faith in you, and may be better fit as disciples to follow you. For we lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.